The songs that Kyle led us this evening certainly go well with the subject material that we've talked about and much of that this morning. As you think about the church and the struggles that have overcome it through the years, when you think of the early years when it was in its infancy, how it was persecuted by unbelieving Jews. And then in the next stage that came, the Roman oppression, political system, in opposition to the one true God, and many lost their lives over it. And we have our challenges today as well. That song led to some of those thoughts with the rending of the doctrine and the tearing apart, asunder of what things God has placed for the church. I'm glad you're here this evening as we continue our What Makes a Church Worth Boasting Of, part two, as we continue to go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This morning, we mentioned three things. One was the thing that made this church, obviously even a church, was the fact that they were adopted and redeemed. That's like the first fundamental step. With that, they become children of God. The gospel is preached. People receive the word, and they become children of God. They become redeemed. They become adopted, and they follow the rules of God's house. The apostles gave us those rules. It's quite simple, isn't it? Nothing complicated. Man has made it complicated, but it's simple. We noted, number two, that Paul observed their faith, how it had increased, how it had abounded. He had prayed that it would. They had faith with works. And the first letter that he wrote, he prayed, though, that what was lacking would become full and that they would continue to grow. And, of course, they have grown. There's still some mending of the faith that needs to be done, of course, but they have made leaps and bounds. They have grown leaps and bounds. Talked about their abounding love in verse 3. If you've got your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians, let me make sure something here. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians. I want to make sure I had that right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you look at verse 4, we observe the patient hope that this church had. We mentioned this morning many things that are wrong reasons why people boast about the church. This is a fourth valid reason, and that is, the you know, Paul says here, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. There is, for Paul, looking at these brethren, this poor, small and struggling congregation here, where the Jews had rejected the teaching of Paul, and yet he looks at their patient hope, and in this hope, he says, we boast among you. The way Paul spoke of this church was boasting, and where he spoke of it was among the churches of God. Let us mark down a point here, that what we do and who we are, regardless of the exterior circumstances that surround us, what we do in our response to the gospel, our response to the word and the responsibility that is placed upon us, that has a reputation that exceeds beyond the borders of Lubbock, Texas. There are people in other places that will know and hear of the church here, just as they would have heard of the church in Thessalonica. People do talk. People do say things. And you think of the number of visitors that come through here, Sunday in and Sunday out. And they take away from here what they've experienced, what they've learned, what they've seen. And they will tell it to others. When I was living up in Washington, I've heard of this congregation. I didn't know a whole lot about it, but I've heard of it. Others have said and spoke things about this church. There's a reputation that went up there in that state. So for Paul, he would take and talk about this. Now, when you think about, you know, the faith that we mentioned this morning and the love, so it is true that when you go to the first letter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he remembers their patience of hope. He remembers that patience of hope, but yet what Ty read this evening from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is that he is concerned, or was concerned, though they had a patient hope, he was still concerned at a time, and that's why he sent Timothy there, was so that they would not have labored in vain, that Satan would not have spoiled this faith. And so there's a relationship that exists between faith and hope. And here we see in the second letter, we see that this congregation of saints continues to be patient in their service to the Lord. Faith, hope, and love, sometimes referred to as a triad. And they're tied together with this church. And we see, especially when you think of hope and faith and the sustaining quality that they have together against adversity, is such an important point for us to consider this evening. You know, this church, the Church of the Thessalonians, it was born in adversity. We mentioned this morning, Acts chapter 17, you can read of their account of conversion in 17, 1 through 9. And if you go down to verse 5, we read of this opposition. We know there were only a few Jews persuaded, verse 4. We know there were a multitude of Greeks. Most of them were women. And verse 5, it says, but the Jews who were persuaded, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason had obviously learned the facts, learned the truth, connected the dots, and had seen just what Paul had preached in verse 2 and 3, that Jesus really is the Christ. We're not to look, keep looking for Messiah. Messiah has come, and he was the Christ. He is the Christ, and he evidently obeyed that gospel. In verse 6, when they did not find some of them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. Well, if they knew their Bibles, if they knew their Old Testaments, they would know that there is Messiah who is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is what false teachers do. And this is what those who oppose the truth do. They look for exaggerations, and they create a smoke cloud. Clearly, these people would believe that God is king. Clearly, they would believe that. But at the same time, they're using this to further drag in the dirt the Christian system. And so they say, look, they're saying that there's another king besides Caesar, Jesus. And it says in verse 8, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. They heard these things. And when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so we have Jason here now paying. That we have brethren here now paying. Something is now coming in and taking away from them. Something that they have because they are Christians. And we read in verse 10 that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Just like we've studied in 1 Thessalonians. Paul had to leave quickly. Think about this situation if you were in this environment where you go to an area and you get to know people, though briefly, you're there just 3 weeks, and all of a sudden this huge tumult arises and you have to be ushered out. Wouldn't your minds go back to those people that you left? Wouldn't they? Wouldn't your thoughts and prayers, and we see this anxiety in Paul in this letter, in these two letters, regarding that. These Jews were so rabid that when he goes to Berea, in verse 13, the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, that they came there and stirred up the crowds. I think Paul probably is seeing a little bit of himself, his former self, in these Jews. They were willing to go to another city to stop this preaching. That's what he had done once, long ago. And so there's no man better fit for the occasion than he. But no doubt this was concerning to him, thinking of these brethren there, that they had already began to suffer even at the very brink of their conversion, they began to suffer. They're in a hotbed of controversy. When you think of patient hope, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it is that combo of faith and hope that's the galvanized success. It's hope that galvanizes that faith to be successful. Without hope, faith stands exposed to be corrupted and compromised by Satan's snares. Hope is the thing that creates the fiber and fortitude of faith to move through whatever forces lie before us. Without hope, we stand in danger of Satan's schemes. We are not saved merely by facts. We are saved by faith and hope. When you look at Luke chapter 21, Jesus was talking to his disciples how they would be in a hotbed of controversy as well. And he says, you will be betrayed, and this is what the system will do. This is what the faith will do. It will bring in intense controversy and hatred and animosity even between those that you love. And he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Let me ask you something. Has verse 16 really ever changed? Has the faith, the Christian system, has it ever changed that now verse 16 is obsolete, where we will never be in danger of being betrayed by those closest to us, where we will never be in danger of being put to death? No, it has not changed. The world loves darkness. It hates light. And as it hates light and grows angry towards it, you can expect more persecution to come. We see some signs of it in this country already. But it's only going to get worse if we're realistic about it. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Has this verse become obsolete? Is this no longer needed? Of course not. But not one hair of your head shall be lost. And here's the point. By your patience, possess your souls. There is pictured within this verse 19 of kind of an apprehending and owning of your soul, and it's owned by your patience. How patient you will be. When we live in a world where we're lulled to sleep, where Sunday is just, well, it's just a day that I go and do my time. I pull out the faith on Sunday, but it has no ramifications for me on Monday. We don't need to worry about owning our souls because we don't. We have not possessed it. And so as we think about this relationship here, notice in Romans chapter 8, this relationship between faith and hope. And it's also found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where we essentially begin with a hope and then we add to our hope and we develop a stronger hope. But in chapter 8 of Romans, we had mentioned this passage, I think, this morning in verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And then verse 18, he says, for I consider that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subject to futility, not willingly. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, and then here's the key, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is what Jesus is saying here in verse 19. By your patience possess your souls. This eagerly persevering waiting, the steadfast quality is all wrapped up in hope, eagerly waiting. I think of eagerly waiting, like for a relative or a loved one you haven't seen for a long time, and you're eager to see them again. That's the way it is with us in our pursuit of heaven's grandeur. And he tells us here in Romans that this suffering of this present time has no comparison, verse 18, with the glory which shall be revealed. So then that leads me to this question. Is faith to be fragile? Is our faith to be something that is easily breakable? When we look at an egg, we see that an egg is easily breakable. When you go to the grocery store, last time Kelly and I went together, the guy made sure that we had the eggs as the last thing that we took, that he took out of the cart and gave to us, because he knows they're breakable. An egg is fragile. It'll break. Is our faith supposed to be like an egg? That it's something that can easily be broken? Is that what it's supposed to be like? We think of glass. And how many times have you seen or been around where something falls and breaks and a million pieces is all over the floor? You might hear it in a restaurant. It might be in your own kitchen. Glass is breakable. Life is fragile as well. Life itself, we're not guaranteed a tomorrow. We're not guaranteed a tonight. As one brother in Sunnyside used to say, we're one heartbeat away from eternity. And so, you know, the life itself that we have, this body is called a vessel in the New Testament, and a vessel is easily breakable. A clay vessel can easily shatter. But is that how faith is supposed to be? Is that the way faith is supposed to be? Is faith something that needs to be bubble wrapped here? Because, you know, you have to really have tender hands and gloves as you deal with this person, because that can drive them away. That can shatter their faith. Is this a proper concept? There is a fragile faith. There is fragility that's spoken of in the Scriptures. And you look at, you know, Matthew chapter 13, 20. Here's a fragile faith. When Jesus looked at the different hearts, he likened them to soil, to dirt. And he said in Matthew chapter 13, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So obviously he has a faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And he heard the word and he receives the word, and he receives the word with joy. He has a faith. He has a kind of faith. But when you look at verse 21, what kind of faith does this character actually have? You know, he talks about the stony ground. The idea is a rocky ground with little soil, little topsoil. And he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For, now watch it, the very thing that he received, the very thing that he received with joy, in an environment that is benign, in an environment that is not hostile, in an environment that is only where you would learn, in an environment that is non-threatening, he received the word with joy. But here, in another environment, in an environment that challenges his commitment to it, in an environment that challenges his dedication, notice it says, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Here he received the word. But now he's going to suffer because of the word. Remember Jason that we just read? He suffered immediately because of the word. Some of the others suffered immediately because of the word. Because of the word, he immediately stumbles. This is a fragile faith. It's a faith. Yeah, I grant that. But it is not the type of faith that will survive. It is a breakable faith. It is a faith that will become easily shattered. And the reason why is that there is no root within himself. The Word of God does not take root and grow within. It's surface level, but it's not penetrating. It's, oh, I like that, but there's nothing deep that it calls me to duty. And it's very much like those folks in John chapter 6. If you want a picture of this kind of faith, here is one such example. In chapter 6, Jesus had fed 5,000 people, and they had actually pursued him and looked onward to find him. He had left and went over the Sea of Capernaum, and these people, kind of like a flock of birds, they're just like hunting him down. Where is he? And they find him on the other shore, and they want to know when he came there. And in verse 26, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The only reason you are interested in me is because not the ramification of the sign that I gave, but rather it's the fact that you could fill your stomach with something. That's the only reason you care about me." In verse 27, he counsels them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And you know what people tell us, and I think of this all the time, they tell us baptism is a work. Baptism is a work. You're trusting in works. Now let me tell you something. Faith is a work. And it is demonstrated right here in John chapter 6 that the work of faith can be so challenging that you can have Jesus Christ there who performed a miracle before you the day before, and you can become what is seen in the end of this chapter as someone who will walk away not believing that the Son of God is Jesus Christ when your eyes saw it. And look at verse 66. Look at verse 61. Look at verse 60, after Jesus said some things to them. In verse 60, many of the disciples, when they heard this, they said, who can understand? This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself the disciples complained about this, notice they're disciples. He said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this offend you?" Long story short, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. These were people, they had failed the work of faith, is what it is. Faith required them to work. That's work, to connect the dots and to actually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That takes work. Being baptized, you're very passive. Somebody else does most of the work. But it's your faith that leads you there. It's just so ironic to me that men say that baptism is the work. You all trust in works, but then you trust in a work when you trust in faith, because faith is a work. It's a very hard work. John chapter 6 shows that. So as you think about this concept here, those who have this Matthew chapter 13, 20 and 21 faith, they are like those in John chapter 6. They are forgetful that they've been pardoned of their sins. In fact, as we think of the fragility of some, we see that when the fire comes, when it's no longer this benign environment, when it is now hostile, they tuck tail and run. I wonder when it becomes illegal, or if it becomes illegal to worship like this, what we would do? What would we do? Just stop? I wonder, when persecution strikes the church, and it does in some forms, but in some countries, it's far more severe than it is here. I wonder what we'll be like. The fragile faith will be consumed by the fire. It'll perish. Those with genuine faith will not. The fragile one flees persecution. The other one will walk through persecution if that's what the Lord requires of him. It doesn't mean that we willfully seek to become martyrs. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying if it requires that, we are willing to do that. The fragile faith does not seek to fully obey the word. He picks and chooses like a cafeteria. I like the brownie, so I take that. I don't care about the beans, so I'll leave that there. And so he looks at the faith as that cafeteria, as that smorgasbord, as we used to call it. And he grabs what he likes, and he leaves behind what he doesn't. But the genuine faith seeks to obey all of God's word. And you know what? The fragile faith, when trial comes, he seeks to forgive God. Isn't that nice? You say, really? Seeking to forgive God? I don't know if people actually ever come out and say, forgive God, but I know they become angry at God in trial, and I know they blame God at trial, and I know that's the type of faith that I'm speaking there on the left-hand side, because they think God is in the wrong when tragedy hits them. And that now somehow I need to grow beyond God, and I need to forgive him. But the genuine faith, he's thankful for the pardon that has come from God. You know, Peter makes this observation in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. After he mentions about adding these certain graces onto one another, he says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I called it fragile faith. I could call it short-sighted faith. It's the same thing. They're short-sighted. They forget that God has pardoned them. You know, faith is called genuine in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul thought of Timothy's genuine faith. And faith, I mean, shouldn't faith in God become stronger than our opinions? How many of you have opinions that Texas Tech is one of the best schools in the country? Many of you would have that opinion, right? And you know, you could go to up north in Washington and you could find a whole lot of people that have an opinion that the Cougars are one of the best, or wherever, the Huskies. And, you know, everybody has their opinions. Your opinion, would you consider that fragile? Would you consider that if somebody just said something against that school, you would all of a sudden just leave it all, abandon your whole belief system within that? How many of you believe the Dallas Cowboys are a great football team? I guess it depends on the season, right? That's what I call a fair season fan. See, I let people know I am a Steeler fan, and they are the best, even when they lose. That's my opinion. But you know what? Your opinions are not feeble, are they? Even your opinions in things that really don't matter. It doesn't matter whether you like Ford versus Chevy or Dodge, or whether you like Coke or Pepsi, or whatever it is. Those things really have very little bearance upon our soul and very little bearance on who we are, but we have very strong opinions about certain things. Well, my question is, shouldn't faith in God be far more superior than that? Yes, it should. Absolutely, it should. We read a statement in Proverbs 12, verse 3. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. Where the Matthew chapter 13 rocky soil man had no root in himself, there was nothing there to grow. The righteous person here in Proverbs 12, verse 3, has the root that will not be moved. There are just some things that you can't take away. And we read and we know of story after story of person and person after person who would be willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, for their belief in his word. That's the difference between a genuine faith and a fragile faith. And let me ask you this, how is it then that we can have that genuine faith? What are some ingredients for that genuine faith? Because when you look at faith in Scripture, it is something that can go through the fire. It is something that can be tested by the fire. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're in 2 Peter, just go back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is what Paul looked at this church at Thessalonica, that they had a faith that is walking through the fire, and it's remaining. And Peter talks about the same genuine quality of faith here. He says in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, that you have been grieved by various trials. Mark it down. These people had been grieved. They have been suffering because of the various trials that have come upon them. And he says in verse 7 that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice the very end of that verse. That it would be found to the praise and glory of at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what the end of that verse is saying? That end of that verse is telling us why this faith will walk through the fire and remain. And that is because this faith looks through the flames and it sees the end when Jesus Christ comes. That's hope is what that is. That's the galvanizing of faith. That's hope at work. And we see that just a few verses later. In the same chapter, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That hope is looking through everything here, and it is anchored there. When Jesus comes again, all that is great there, and all that is grand there, and all that is just there, that's what hope does. And you know where Paul goes in our 2 Thessalonians 1 through 5? You know where he goes immediately after verse 5? He goes to that day, that judgment, when Jesus comes again. It's our hope, brethren, that makes this faith real. It's our hope that makes this faith unbreakable. It's our hope that makes this faith, though consumed by fire, is not consumed by the fire. Though it's surrounded and immersed, it is not destroyed or dissolved because we are looking forward to the day at the revelation of Jesus Christ when his favor, his grace, his love, and eternity is given to us as obedient children, verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Ignorance is an enemy of the soul. We need to be trained in what is right, but it's our hope. It's our hope in eternity that gets us through the temporary suffering here. Now, maybe you've lived a life where you've had relatively no suffering. Well, I applaud you. You've done well. Great. But it's coming. You're not going to escape it. It's not going to be something that you can just avoid or evade. It's something that will happen. And it will probably happen over and over and many, 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 many times it will happen. There will be an immersion, a baptism, if you will, of suffering of some sort. It will happen. And when those days come, I hope that you will think of the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I hope that you will think of the epistles from Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. In chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Again, what's the end of this verse 13? That's hope, isn't it? This is why you undergo the trials, and don't think it's strange because it's going to happen to everyone. It's not just isolated on you. Everyone's going to suffer with their own problems. But it's that hope when Jesus is revealed and that gladness that is there, that happiness there, that we will be saved. So I asked, you know, what is it that we can do to make our faith like that? Well, just a few helps, and of course there could be more added to this list, but one is we just simply need to recognize that trials will come and go. And this is what in our scripture reading tonight Ty read for us, that Paul would want these brethren to know, and he wants us to know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, what does he say in verse 4? He says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. We told you it's going to happen, and it did happen. And it's going to happen to you also. So, if you want to be a Christian, just realize there's going to be a price, there's going to be a cost that's going to be involved. When they were on their missionary journey preaching, Paul, of course, had suffered a bunch. And notice the snapshot in chapter 14 of Acts. In Acts 14, verse 19, we see the Jews from Antioch, they're just as bad as the ones that were in Thessalonica. The Jews from Antioch, in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 19, and Iconium that came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and many disciples, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Simple matter of fact, count the cost that's involved. Recognize hard times will come, not just in life, but extra hard times will come because you're a Christian. Read the examples in Scripture. You know, the Old Testament was written for our learning, wasn't it? The book of Romans, chapter 15. We read in verse 4 that whatever things were written for our learning. We, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have what? Hope. Might have hope. So we can look at the Old Testament, we can look at the Scriptures, we can look at the examples, and we can find reasons not only just to believe, but reasons to keep on believing. We can find that hope that is so important for our faith. And this reminds me, when you think of people of old, when you think of Abraham leaving all the area that he had known, going out where? To another land that he had not known. That's faith, but it's faith that is moved and garnered by hope. When you think of David standing before a man that was 10 feet tall, a warrior from his youth, and David just a youth, you think of how he moved before David. It was a valiant faith, but why? Because of his hope in God. Because of his hope in God. When you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, look at the Scripture there in Daniel chapter 3, and you see this point very vividly come out from the pages of inspiration. In verse 12, certain of the Jews, that, you know, this complaint that Nebuchadnezzar had made this image, and certain of the Jews were not going to have anything to do with it. They weren't going to worship that image. And then verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar was enraged and a fury. He commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at this time, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And what's their answer? Their answer is, we're not going to bow down to your God. And if we perish, essentially, like Esther, if we perish, we perish. But that's a false God, and we're not going to worship. And they were delivered. They walked through the fire. God did spare them there. He spared them. It was a miracle. But they recognized he may not spare them. And they recognized, we're still not going to bow down to your God. Reading those examples of faith inspire us. Regard the mind of Christ. You know, if you're in Romans still, you didn't turn to Daniel, but if you're in Romans, notice chapter 15 where Paul goes next after verse 4. He says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And so, you know, it tells me that we need to go to his mind, that we need to have the mind of Christ dwelling within us. And when we look at the example of Christ, what greater example to give us hope than the example of Christ himself? The Hebrew writer, in talking to some Jews that were converted to Christianity and were threatened with that fragile faith, or thinking about turning back, he calls them back to the example of Christ. And he says there in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are the ones that he just mentioned in chapter 11, the Abraham, the Moses, the Sarah, and the patriarchs, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and all these others. He says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now wait, pause a moment there. What was set before him? It says the joy. But what was immediately before him? The cross. And all of the shame, everything that came with the cross was standing right in front of the Lord. But for the joy that was set before him, he went through the cross, despising the shame, of course, but he went through it. He endured the cross, verse 2, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He had a joy set before him like you and I have a joy set before us, and that's hope. So regard the mind and the example of Christ. We can walk through our cross, we can go through our fire with the hand of Christ. Remember, a day of recompense is coming. When you're in 2 Thessalonians, the very verse 6 makes this point of chapter 1, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Recompense. They're troubling you. And they're happy about it. But in eternity, there's no happiness there for them. That brings out pity upon our hearts, because we obviously do not want people to be in that situation. But it also makes us recognize that the short-lived suffering that we have in this life is just that, short-lived, because recompense is coming. And that leads us to another point. Why is it that this church was worth boasting of? They were young in the faith, but their hope had gotten them through all of these trials. They were abounding in love. They were redeemed by God, obviously. But there's one more big reason. And that reason is where we end tonight. They had a kingdom mindset. If you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you can read it and you can see it on the screen here. The New King James is supplied. He says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. For which you also suffer. The fact that they, as God's people, have to suffer the hatred of the world is itself a testimony that because God is just, that there is a judgment coming upon the wicked. And so that's kind of what's being said here, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And this is manifest evidence. It's untold evidence. It's revealed evidence. It's huge evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You suffer here now. But that necessarily implies a divine intervention in the future will happen. And that's judgment day. So what are we willing to suffer? What are we willing to endure for the kingdom? They were willing to be counted worthy of the kingdom. They were suffering for it. And you know, what am I willing to endure? What am I willing to endure for the kingdom of God tells me and tells God how much I value his kingdom. They had a kingdom mindset. They had what Matthew chapter 6, 33 says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is your perspective? Is it worldly? Is it, I got so many things going on this week, so many financial goals that I need to attain, so many things with my business that I need to do, and I know those things do happen. But where is your mind? Where is it today? Where is it tomorrow? The apostle, writing to the church at Colossae, said, set your mind on things above. See, when we are kingdom-minded, we are heavenly-minded, because that's where Jesus Christ reigns as king. The early church had to be kingdom-minded in order to endure the things that they had to face. The early church was not focused on how comfortable the worship could be. It had never bought into the idea of a seeker-friendly congregation. That is, we need to make sure we're unoffensive, we don't offend anybody, and we make sure everybody feels very comfortable for who they are. It was not focused or centered upon how safe and secure they can hide their faith. It was not centered on how happy and personally fulfilled they could become in this life, because we know that he who seeks to live godly will suffer persecution. It centered not on some ill-conceived idea that if you turn your life over to God, then all your physical problems will go away and you will be financially blessed. It was not even a humanitarian effort of seeking to rid the world of disease or of its problems and poverty. Those things, Jesus said, will always be here. We live in a sin-cursed world, and you know what? What's ironic is this, that the weaker we are in this life, most often we are stronger in the faith. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. This planet is not our home. We're just passing through. This is not heaven. It's a sin-cursed world that we will suffer for and suffer in as long as we live. And that's what makes my hope in the hereafter so much stronger. Because then I know I get to live in a place that is not like this. That may sound negative, but I consider it hopeful. These early Christians suffered because they were kingdom-centered, kingdom-minded individuals, and they confronted the culture of their day, and they stood in stark contrast with their surroundings. What did we read? You know, the very verse that we read tonight from Acts chapter 17, we see just that right there in Acts 17, verse 6. When they did not find, and this is the church at Thessalonica, when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out. You know, they're just screaming this. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's that Christian way. That's that sect. They turned the world upside down. You know why? Because the world was wrong side up. And so often is the case when we challenge and we set apart, we live in a sanctified way, we stand in stark contrast to the world around us. And that will, in fact, bring extra hatred and animosity towards us. The early church would easily accept the plundering of their goods if that is what walking in the kingdom required. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33 is a case in point. Despite their persecutions, despite their faith, despite the fact that their faith continued to grow, the persecution that came upon them did not melt them. You know, fire has a way of burning up and sending away the chaff. But that's what is genuine remained. That's why we can be Christians today, because it is a system that is genuine. And if we seek it with all of our heart, we seek first, priority list, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things, these other things, they'll be taken care of. We can have a hope that will never fall away. We should never seek to place our faith in a bamboo hut, but we should make sure that our faith is deeply anchored in the cement and rock of God. And only then will we survive life's hurricane. One man wrote this, and I'll leave you with this quote. He said, the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as most modern people do. To us, it is itself an evil, something to be avoided at all cost. Not while the New Testament does not gloss over the aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that the good providence of God, suffering, that through the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferer qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something that may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him, it is inevitable. He must live his life and develop his Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. His faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in a kind of spiritual cotton wool, insulated from the shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires and troubles and the furnace of affliction. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part, at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such places. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become under God the means of making him what he ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us. I hope that, you know, you can appreciate so much from those first five verses of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. I hope to finish out the chapter in another sermon, why it's so important that we obey the gospel of God. Hopefully we will do that, but you need to know tonight that if you have not obeyed the gospel of God, that you will suffer the vengeance of an all-holy God. That's his justice system. He's given you a life. He's given you the ability to reason and understand. And with that comes the accountability and the responsibility to follow him. And he has told us that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He has told us that we must repent in order to be saved. If you do not repent, you'll all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. He has told us to repent and let every one of you be baptized or immersed for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. He has told us to confess his name before men. He who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. We are required to be confessors, not just once, but through the rest of our lives. That must be what a kingdom-centered Christian will do if we will emulate the examples of the faith of our forefathers, if you will. We will do just that, living today in the world, and we will meet the confrontations that come our way. Yes, we will be representatives of Christ so that others can see within us the light that comes from heaven. Are you interested in a challenge? It's a challenge far more exciting than anything you'll have in a video game. It's a challenge far more exciting than any movie you can go watch. It is a challenge and adventure that stands for you to begin walking on, whereby you will lead not only yourself, possibly your spouse, possibly your children, possibly your neighbors, unto the shores of eternity. Are you interested? We can help you tonight. Please come as together we stand.